Good morning, everyone. It's always good to be here in Charlottetown, and a real privilege to be able to speak this morning to you. So hopefully we have, hopefully we're encouraged this morning as we look into the Word. Maybe we'll just commit ourselves to the Lord now in prayer. And Father, as we look into your Word, we want to trust you for guidance in it. May we not hear man's opinion. May we not come to our own conclusions, but may we see your word for what it really is, the living word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ manifested in writing. May we not only see the words on the page, but may we see him, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves us, his wonderful plans for us, if we will accept him as the Lord of our life. And so we look forward to looking into your word, and we entrust ourselves to you for this hour. In Jesus' name, amen. The story is told of a man who was a famous bagpiper in Scotland, and kind of an oxymoron, I guess, a famous bagpiper, but so it was. He was a very good bagpiper, and he was asked to play the bagpipes at a funeral of a man he didn't know, and really very few people knew. He had been a beggar all of his life, and so he didn't really have a whole lot of family, and so the funeral was a bit of a mishmash. Some ministers and priests kind of put everything all together, and for this man, he was to be buried in a pauper cemetery way out in the country. And so the directions were kind of hastily given to this bagpiper who was to play at the funeral, and so he was making his way to the graveyard and got going down some roads, and he asked a fellow where, I'm looking for this address. Can you help me out? And the guy said, "Well, boy, you may as well just stayed at home. Where now you've gone so far in the other direction. I mean, you got to go." So he gave him other directions, and it was in the passage of time. He got to where he thought the funeral was going to be, but he was about an hour and a half late. And so he didn't see anybody around, but he did see a couple of workers out with shovels filling the hole back in. So he just felt so bad. Of course, he got out of the car and he got his bagpipes and he went over to the hole, and the workers were sitting a couple of feet away having their lunch, and so he had these bagpipes. He said, I don't know what to do. So he had a couple of hymns that he had planned to play, and so he started bellowing away, and he wasn't sure what to do. So he played and played, and with the course of time, the workers, of course, they all kind of got up and took their caps off and stood around the hole and listened to him play, and he just played his heart out for about 30 minutes, and so he wasn't sure what to do afterwards. So he just, without a word, he packed up his bagpipes, and as he's walking back to his car, he heard one of the workers say to the other, "Boy," he says, I've been digging septic tanks for 30 years and never heard anything like that." And although it's a funny story, it's indicative a little bit of our lives, isn't it? We know we're going somewhere. We know there are things happening around us, there are things planned, and we intend to be there, but we get lost along the way, don't we? Sometimes, it's almost as if we've walked into a movie 45 minutes late and we're not really sure what's going on. We're not really sure what we should be doing or the things that we are doing. We're not sure if we should be doing more of them or less of them or something completely different. And life tugs in all different directions, and you should be out working and making money. No, you should be home with the kids, and you should be involved in this ministry. But, well, somebody said I should be involved in that ministry, and there's no ministry for these people, and maybe I should be doing that. And as your kids get older, you try to kind of guide them as best you can. And, well, boy, should they be doing this or should they be doing that? I just don't know. The Bible doesn't say what school they should go to and who they should marry and what what we should be doing together as a family. And our life is kind of like that bagpiper on the way. He's not even sure where he's going. He gets out somewhere and does what he knows how to do, but it's the wrong thing. And we often live much of our lives like that, and with a bit of unclearness in our lives. And it begins as unclearness, and it ends really as discouragement, doesn't it? And someone's in a work for so long and they see no fruit and they get discouraged, and then they start wondering, boy, should I ever have started that anyway? Maybe that was just my own idea. And in a lot of ways, even in our relationship with the Lord, sometimes we get so discouraged and so dissatisfied with what's going on, and we know there's more. We know that we should be doing something, and we're just not sure what sometimes. I'd like to read just one verse. It'll be kind of our text this morning in Proverbs 29. And depending on the version that you have, the wording might be a little bit different, but we'll make sure that we get on the same page that way. So Proverbs 29 and verse 18. And it says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." In some translations, they say, "Where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint." And I think maybe in the New King James, it says, "Where there's no vision, the people are discouraged." And isn't that true? If you think of every major corporation in the world, they all have a vision, don't they? If you've ever worked for a larger corporation, even a smaller corporation, they all have a vision and a mission statement, don't they? And sometimes as the people of God, we don't have that. We don't have a vision for what things could be. And we live our lives day by day, and we begin, as we've already kind of described, we begin to be discouraged with the way things are. We begin to be discouraged in our marriages. It's not working. I don't know what I'm supposed to do. Maybe it's her fault. Maybe it's my fault. Maybe it's the kid's fault. I don't know. I don't know what's going on. But it's not what I always thought it would be. And we only have some young children, but sometimes as your kids get older, you say, I don't know what's going on. Why aren't they following the Lord? Or why are they doing that? Why are they making these choices? I don't know what's going on. And we begin to be discouraged and dissatisfied. And we can read verses in the Bible. There's you think of John 14 verse 13 and 14 when Jesus says, "If you ask anything in my name, I'll give it to you." And then, and Paul speaks in Ephesians 3 about understanding the depth and the breadth and the length of God's love for us and strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power. That part's in Colossians. And, and he talks in Romans 8, verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." And we know these things to be true, but I mean, it's a little embarrassing sometimes, and we kind of end up being like kids who failed a test, and we're trying to explain what happened, and why aren't we living like this? Why don't we have this? I mean, Jesus promised abundant life, and I'm not going to ask, but if I did ask for a show of hands, for who's got both hands laid right onto abundant life? I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, it's not like that, is it? Very rarely. There's moments, I mean, there's times and there's seasons of life, but generally we don't experience that, and why not? I think we've all asked ourselves that question at some point, or you've asked it with your spouse or with your friends. You say, what's going on? We all know what the problems are. We all know this is a problem and that's a problem and I'm a problem and everything, but where do we go from here? That's the question I'd like to answer a little bit this morning if we can do that. So one thing for sure is that we are a society today, there's three different categories that we can fit ourselves into, or maybe parts, we maybe have a foot in all three categories. If we had 3 feet, we'd have a category, we'd have a foot in all three of these categories. But some people today, a lot of people, And I'm going to say young people especially, are bored. We're a bored society. What are we doing? And we kind of go through life, and we have all these options and choices, and we're just kind of bored. And we often treat that symptom of boredom with entertainment, don't we? Right? We get a bigger and better TV and a better fiber op package, and well, that'll be great. That'll be really nice. And we get some video games, and we get season tickets to whatever, and we buy a new vehicle, or we go to a new vacation spot, and that's gonna we won't be bored anymore. That'll be the abundant life right there. But we find we're still bored, aren't we? And the antidote to boredom is not entertainment. The antidote to boredom is purpose, isn't it? The antidote to boredom is purpose. And so that's what we need. There's some people are busy. And I'm sure if I asked for a show of hands of who would consider themselves too busy right now, You know, I probably couldn't even see to the back wall with all the hands up. We're just busy people. We got jobs and kids, and we're doing stuff in the church and stuff in the community, and we got other stuff going on with family members, and we're busy people. And that's always the excuse, isn't it? Would you mind coming and I'm so busy. And we got our schedules booked right into the fall, trying to accommodate all these things that we have to do. And I'm sure if you're a mother, especially a stay-at-home mom, I used to kind of wonder, it's almost embarrassing. I used to wonder what my mom did all day. I'm like, well, I don't know. Like, we go to school and, you know, sometimes we come home and she's like sitting down. I don't know. She do that all day or what? Anyway, so sometimes even jokingly I'll say that to my wife, but only a few times because she's spunky, eh? So that's right. I wasn't even going to bring that up. But I think even you know, sometimes it's just a break for me to go to work, and I almost feel kind of bad sometimes when, you know, you just kind of hear as you're driving away, you're hearing the screams kind of fade in the background, and. But you know, certainly if you're a mother, you're busy. I mean, aren't you busy? That's why the women love the ladies retreat, because you can go away, get away for a weekend and just. But often you're just too busy to go, right? That's why it's not full, because women are just they're too busy to even go, and that's just the way we find ourselves. And of course, if you I have a little business over in Fredericton, and boy, like I sometimes you just long to work for someone else. I just not have my own business. It's just. And it doesn't matter what you're involved in. We're busy people. But the antidote, see, we often find that the antidote to busyness, well, it's just rest. Just stop working. Just work less. Then you'll be fine. And it's not quite true. Because you find even when you have a vacation, if you're a busy person with a busy family and you go on a vacation, of course, you're busy all vacation too. And even if you rest, when you get home, you got 180 emails to come back to, and you got phone calls to make, and everybody's been waiting for stuff for 2 or 3 weeks. And that wasn't the solution at all. And so the antidote to busyness is not just rest. It's purpose, isn't it? See, when you outline what it is that you ought to be doing, things begin to shed off, because we're involved with so many things that we hardly even know what our purpose is. And so there's a number of different ways that we can be busy too. I mean, we can be busy accumulating material goods. We can. And so the solution, the antidote to that kind of busyness is contentment, isn't it? And Paul said to Timothy, with food and clothing, or food and basically a covering, a roof over your head, we're to be content with that. And so that's an antidote to busyness. Also, to keep the bees going, I had to work it around a little bit so they could all be bees. But we're bored, we're busy, and some people are beat down, aren't they? You've been out of ministry for so long, or you've been trying to reach out to somebody for so long, or you've been pitching ideas. Maybe let's do this, let's do that, and you've been shot down again and again, or you've tried and it's failed, or you've tried maybe, like, let's say with your kids, you know, and you've tried and tried and tried, and now they're. It's just gone right off the rails, and you're beat down, and you begin to be discouraged and maybe bitter. And so what is the solution for all of this? And it's purpose, isn't it? When we have a purpose clearly outlined, that's what will transform things. And so this verse, where there is no vision, the people perish. And that's true. We see that in churches all the time. When there's no vision for a church, what is this church? Let me just ask, what is this church going to be in 5 years? Where are we going to be at? What will be different about this church? Something should probably be a little different, right? What's going to be different? What's going to change? How are we going to grow? You personally, what are you going to be like spiritually in 5 years? I mean, think about that. Have you thought, you know, have we made a plan for that? Has the Lord, do you think he has something to say about that? Well, surely he would. Surely he cares. He does. And maybe our marriages. Have you thought about where in 5 years we're going to be with our marriage? I mean, you can't just say, well, we'll be 5 years older, I guess. The kids will be 5 years older. You know, our house will be 5 years old. We'll need the roof done, I guess. You know, that's not what we're talking about. Where are we going to be spiritual? I need to ask that with Jenna and I, my wife. Where are we going to be in 5 years? Are we going to have exactly the same relationship? Will people notice a change in our relationship? Will we notice a change? And of course, you know, will it be going forward? Will we be drawing closer to each other and closer to the Lord? And so we need a vision from God for this. I don't mean like a, you know, like wake up in the night with a cold sweat seeing images in your head. I don't mean that. I mean the Lord clearly has guidance in his word about what these things are supposed to be. When we read in Ephesians chapter 5 about an ideal marriage, right? About a man lovingly giving up himself for his wife and a woman submitting to the servant leadership of her husband. And I mean, Jan and I are not there. We're not. But are we going to be closer to that in 5 years? Do you think the Lord could help with that? Well, sure he could. But so often we forget to actually ask the Lord to give us that vision. Give us, show us what you want us to do. And we can begin to pray for that. And so the, you know, for this church, just for, I mean, every, the goal of every church, according to the Bible, it seems, is to plant churches that can plant churches. Right, that's the biblical vision for a church, is to be able to take either somebody or some people from the church and plant another church that will in a few years be ready to plant other churches. That's what happened all through the book of Acts. There wasn't existing pockets of Christians. People went to new places and started churches that spread into more churches. And that's always been the goal of missions. That's the biblical mission statement of every church. It should be part of it, you know? And the family, I mean, do you think, and let me just ask, do you think that the Lord would want you to have the most loving, close-knit, bonded-together family possible? I mean, do you think that's God's will for the family? It is. Of course it is. But do we pray for that? Do we ask God for that vision for our family? And I'll tell you, Jan and I, in the last couple of months or so, we've started praying that our family would be so holy and so loving. And you know, of course, the Lord kind of has a sense of humor, I think, in a way. We just got 2 foster kids about a month ago, and it's been the hardest month of our lives. You know, and that's, but God answers prayers. He will. If you ask for that, the Lord will begin to work. And it doesn't feel like we're making any progress. I mean, it just, as Jana calls it, just survival 101. You're just trying to get through. But, you know, you'll notice little changes. There's little changes in the girls and changes in Jan and I, and not that we yelled and screamed at each other, but of course we'd have disagreements as all married couples do. But we find when we're ministering together, that begins to change because we're on the same page. We have a vision for our family, and things are beginning to change, and that can happen in your life. That can happen in the church. But why? The question is, why don't we pray for that vision? Why don't we pray like that? Because we don't. Let's just be honest. We don't often pray like that. We don't often pray for a vision for the church. Make this church into 10,000 people. It happened in a matter of weeks in the early church. And but there's 3 reasons, I'd like to go through those this morning, why we don't pray like that. And the first one is that we don't believe that God can actually do that. The second is that we don't want to change. We don't like changing. We don't want to change the status quo. And the third thing is that we're not honest, either with God or with other people, about who we really are. We'll tackle those kind of in order. So the first reason, and I'll just ask the question, do we believe that God can do what he says he can do? And of course, of course we do. But do we really believe it? And we listened to a video series a little while ago, and there was an interesting question that was asked, and just follow me on this because it's sometimes a little hard to listen to. The question is, do you really believe what you believe is really real? I think we need to ask ourselves that. We can read things in the Bible, but do you really believe that all the things that you believe are really real? Is it actually a reality, and do we believe it? There's a mindset, and I think it's gone on for, I mean, it's probably gone on ever since humans were created. But there's the idea, especially maybe between, let's say, the Old Testament and the New Testament, and we look at all these stories in the Bible, and there's I call it the that was then mentality. Well, that was then. I mean, you know, David and Goliath, that was then. I mean, you look at someone like Samson, well, that was then. And there are certain things that, that are reserved for certain timelines in the Bible. But, we look at the early church and that was really then, wasn't it? I mean, people get saved like that. I mean, that was kind of a one-off thing, and that wouldn't happen anymore for sure. It wouldn't. And, we use pithy little, we try to kind of find little bits from the old, it's a day of small things, It's biblical, isn't it? And of course, in the actual book, the prophet is saying, don't say that. Don't say it's a day of small things, because it's the same God. What we need is a that was God mentality. But it wasn't that was then, it was then. But if it was just then it's not applicable to us. We need to have a that was God mentality. In the Old Testament, that was the same God that we have today. In Jerusalem, in the early church, when thousands were saved, that was God, wasn't it? That wasn't just then, it was God. That was God doing it. And so if God did it then, and he hasn't changed, then perhaps that's still possible today. If we look at Hebrews chapter 11 just for a moment, there's probably the soundest, the soundest rejection of that ideology. Hebrews chapter 11 goes through right from the creation of the world, really, in verse 1 and right to the end, all the way up to through the judges and the kings. And it talks about different people that by faith did what they did by faith. They didn't see the actualization of the promise, but they did mighty acts by faith because they believed. They believed that God, what God said was the truth. In Hebrews chapter 11. And verse 1, it says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation." Now if we flip over to verse 32, and we're going to go through the judges at camp this week, so I'm quite excited about it. And I mentioned some of the judges here. Hebrews 11 and verse 32, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith," listen to this list, "conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned and sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth." All of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. They never actually got the promise. They did all of that without the promise. What's the promise? It says here, "Since God has provided something better for us," and the whole book, of course, of Hebrews, is about Jesus. We have the very substance. We have him. They knew there was a Messiah, but they didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, right? They knew of the Messiah that was coming. That was what their faith was based on. We have as solid historical fact through personal experience. We can know the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got him. And all of these people did all of these things with no knowledge of the person of Jesus Christ. So what should our attitude be, right? We should look at them and say, "That was nothing. Look what we're going to do. We've got him. We've got the Lord Jesus Christ. We know for sure where we came from and where we're going." And so to say that we don't believe that God will act, we need to start reading, don't we? And so the Lord Jesus Christ, the great provider, the wonderful friend, the kindest person we'll ever meet, the wisest counselor, the greatest defender, and the one who's supremely enjoyable. We have him. We have the full revelation. Everything we need to know about the Lord Jesus Christ is contained in this book. We've got it right on right in your lap right now. You've got what thousands of people didn't have for thousands of years. and stop the mouths of lions. With just an inkling of faith, we have the whole thing. We need to believe that God will do what he says he's going to do. The second reason we don't pray for a vision often is because we don't want to change. And just to bring the older and younger together, there's often an idea that, oh, well, that's something new. We don't really want to be involved in that. Or those hymns are old. Like, let's sing something new for once. And so I just want to say at the outset that just because something's old doesn't make it good, but it also doesn't make it bad. And just because something's new doesn't make it good, but it also doesn't make it bad, all right? Everything's based on the Word of God. If we desire, let's say, you know, you often hear like, oh, back in the day, you know, when the tent meetings worked or whatever, you know, we talk about all the, like back in the Leave It to Beaver days, we want that kind of society, don't we? We just long for the world of the 50s. It's still worldliness, isn't it? Or we long for the day when this, when that, when the other. That's still world. We're still longing for an earthly kingdom, aren't we? We're still longing for worldliness. We should desire God's kingdom right now. That's always been the promise, right? For thousands of years, that's been the promise. God's kingdom here on earth right now. You know, we look around at the world and we think, oh, all the, I mean, and it's getting bad out there. It is. And let's not pretend like it's not getting bad in here too. Right, in each of our lives, we've all got things where we wouldn't, you know, we wouldn't have dreamt that would happen to us. We wouldn't dreamt that would be in our families. It's getting bad. I mean, it is. And God told us it would happen that way, but the promise has always been God's kingdom on earth in us. It's always been that way. Ever since the writing of the Bible, that's been the promise. And so we don't pray for change. And we kind of forget sometimes that, I remember Martin used to say, if you always do what you've always done, you'll always be what you've always been. And we seem to forget that. And we don't want to change what we're doing, but we want to be something else, don't we? And I remember actually a few weeks ago, or maybe a week ago, I was talking to Mom about these kids that we have in our house, and it's hectic. And Mom told me the story of a lady. I'm not sure, it might be somebody here, I don't know. But it's probably not. Of a woman who had a couple of kids, and they were quite well behaved and you know, pretty good kids, really. No matter how old they were, they're pretty good kids. And another lady said to her, "Boy, I would just give my life for kids like that." And the lady said, "That's exactly how it is. That's exactly what you do. If you want that, you give your life for it." And you know, so often we're just so selfish, aren't we? We don't want to change. We don't want to do something different. We don't want to give up our plans for today, for this weekend. We don't want to give that up. And so if you always do what you've always done, you will always be what you've always been. That's change. Implicit in change is doing something different. That's the only way you can expect different results. And you know, really what it is that it's brokenness, isn't it? That's what has to change. Because we're selfish people, we need to be broken. And you know, why is brokenness so hard to pray for? There's two reasons, I think. The first is, as I said before, we're not naturally broken, and it takes so much effort to get there. And we know that. I mean, we're not. You know, I have a few people employed, and one of them, he's maybe like 21, and he knows everything. He's way smarter than me, and I said to Janet the other day, you know what, I think he understands marriage better than I do when I was his age. I was married at his age, and I still didn't understand what was going on. But he's told me, and he's not a Christian, but he told me, he said, if I get married, I'm going to have to be really selfless, and I don't think I'm ready for that. I'm like, oh, if I just knew that when I might not have got married, but I mean, I was just thinking, man, like, I just found that out like a couple of months ago, right, that you got to be. And it's, you know, but often we understand what it is. We know that we're going to have to be selfless. And if there's any change that's going to be made in the church, right, we can complain all we want about there's nobody being available for open Sunday school. What's the solution, right? It's not for Greg. Come on, Greg, get down there and do that. Man, I'm tired, you know. It's for me to do it, isn't it? It's for me to make the change. And I should go down and do that. Whatever it is, we notice a lack, we know the problem, and we know what it's going to cost us to go and do it. But that's the way towards change. And if we pray to God for brokenness, here's the other thing. We're not naturally broken, so we tend to resist. It's actually like in physics, if any of you are going through physics, one of Newton's laws, of course, is that an object at rest tends to remain at rest. An object in motion tends to remain in motion. But an object at rest, if you have a rock on the ground, it's not going to start moving by itself. You have to, you know, you have to push it or something. And so we are often those objects at rest, aren't we? And we tend to remain there unless we're pushed along. And we know it takes a tremendous amount of energy. I read a fact actually the other day that it takes 4,000 gallons of fuel for a jumbo jet, I guess, to take off. And once it's in the air, it doesn't use nearly as much fuel, but it takes that much to get it going. 4,000 gallons of fuel. I couldn't believe it. But the second reason that brokenness is so hard to pray for is that because in this area, I think we do believe God. Right? We have that little inkling that if we pray to be broken, like we're scared, right? What if God actually answers that prayer, right? We're not scared to pray for someone to be healed, because that would be a good thing, right? You know? But boy, I'd like to pray. Like I've had that before, and I've sat, it's, again, this is kind of a pulpit confessional here, but I've sat at my desk in the mornings, that I need to pray to be broken today. But I'm thinking, like, I've got so much to do today. I don't have time to be broken today. I can't. I've got my day booked all the way through. I know I'm going to be home late. And what if I got to drive a hitchhiker somewhere? What if I got to stop and talk to someone or share the gospel? I got to get the gas pedal down 5 o'clock in the morning and just go. I don't have time to be broken. And I know that the Lord will bring that opportunity along. He'll bring some form of ministry along. And I was like, I don't have time for it. I got to go. And it's just the wrong attitude. But in this area, we just talked about how we don't believe, but we have an inkling that God will break us. And we're not sure. We've seen people be broken before. Like we've seen, you know, people just, you know, involved, and we've seen that. We've just seen people give up their lives for things. Boy, do we really want to do that? Because if we pray that, you know, there's a chance that God might actually do it. And so we do need to believe that God will do it. But again, that's the way to change, right? Is to ask God for a vision, and when He gives it, to begin doing it. And the third reason that we don't pray for a vision, and often if we know what the vision is, that we don't do it. And this hits close to home, I think, for all of us, is that we're not willing to be honest, either with God or with other people. And it's true. Almost everyone, well, I'm going to go on a limb here and say, almost everyone in this room right now wears a mask, don't we? I mean, it's true. We wear a mask. Whether the mask is, one of pretending to be happy, even though you're not, right? And we come to this building, and it's Sunday morning, and I don't want to go, and nobody talks to me, and nobody does this, nobody does that, and I just feel like I'm all alone in this crowd of people. We put on that mask, don't we? Or some people, maybe you feel so incompetent. I'm not doing anything with my life, and we put on that mask of, you know, masculinity, you know, and I got this and that, and the other thing, and we have to puff our chest out and put our mask on, and we all come to this building, and I mean, a mask very quickly turns into a shell, doesn't it? And that's a sad state of a lot of churches and a lot of Christians, is that we're just coming to this place as shells and masks interacting, not really getting to know who people are, and never revealing who we really are. And when we come and we all look nice and we have a nice little chit-chat about the election or politics or whatever it is that's going on, or we kind of, you know, we have all these kind of fake conversations about, and we never actually get to know the people that we're intended to spend eternity with, that we're intended one day maybe to go through persecution with. I mean, that's sad, isn't it? I wouldn't say that everybody has a mask on, but the vast majority of people really live behind. They live behind a facade. And we do that with our houses. We have a nice house and a nice car, and we want to make sure that the kids are in church. Not maybe even so much for their sake, but just so that we don't, you know, we want to make sure that we look presentable. We're a good family. Everybody's here. Perfect. And, you know, let's just be honest. And we feel like if we say, I have no propensity towards spiritual things today or this week or this month, or I haven't read my Bible in a month. We feel like if we say that, everybody's going to say, can't believe you. You don't read your Bible. But the fact is that we're all struggling with that, right? We all struggle with prayer. Every one of us struggles with it. And we make it sound, oh, I'm praying for you, I'm praying for you, I'm praying for you. Like, are you really? I mean, are you really? Like, that would take you all day because you've just told like 50 people that you're praying for them. Like, really? Don't you have a job and stuff? So we just pretend to be somebody that we're not. Or we lift ourselves up a little bit, or we hide. And the church is never meant to be like that. The church is meant to be, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member rejoices, all the members rejoice with it. We're to be bonded together like a body. And the interesting thing about a body is that there's no part in the body, no part of your body or mine ever takes care of itself, does it? You wash your hands. That's the only thing. But other than that, you know, when we sit down to a meal, we take our hands, of course, and even beforehand, we really take our we smell the food, and the signal goes to the brain and alerts the body, and we get ready for the food. And we take our silverware in our hands, and we cut it up and we put it in our mouth. The hand doesn't grab the food and say, ah, yeah, now I'm going to get some nourishment, and just squeeze the pancake to pieces. We don't do that. Of course, we cut it up and we put it in our mouth. But we don't keep the food in our mouth, do we? We chew it up, we work on it, and then we swallow it. We can't keep food in our mouth. Well, I guess I'm full now. I'll be able to run that marathon with this, you know, with the hot dog in my mouth now. We have to chew it up, and of course it goes down our esophagus and into our stomach. But the stomach doesn't keep it either, right? It keeps pulling the nutrients off it all the way through, and the foot doesn't carry the foot. I mean, it carries the body, right? The eyes don't benefit themselves by seeing. They transmit that message to the brain, and it goes to the body, and we do things. The body always works in tandem. No part works for itself. And that's why we need a vision in the church today. Because you can have your own ministry, that's fine. I mean, if you're ministering to somebody that only you know, that's great. But when the church together has a ministry, has a vision from God as to what we're going to do next, what's the plan for this church? And in 5 years, will we have another church planted? In 5 years, will we have a Sunday school built up? Will we have, you know, whatever? These things all come from God, and if we don't have that, we're just a bunch of body parts trying to kind of work for ourselves, and it never, ever works. And so are we willing to be honest? 1 John 1:9, a common verse, says, this is if we're, well, I'll read it. Let's all go there maybe to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. Starting in 1 John 1, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, if we confess, this is confessing our sins to God. Have you ever been, I'll just ask this, have you ever been 100% honest with God? Have you really been honest with God and told him who you know you are? And we often don't pray like that. I know, maybe all of you do, and I'll just be speaking in a mirror. I don't know. But I think maybe others might have that problem too. We don't even acknowledge to God who knows. We don't acknowledge to him who we really are. And it says here that he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He's faithful to do it. He'll do it every time because he's just to do it. He can. He can forgive every sin. It's actually, if you're a Christian this morning, it's already been done. All of your sins have actually been forgiven. God just wants you to confess them to him, and there's nothing, you don't have to confess them the right way or do penance or you know, you don't have to do anything. Just confess them to the Lord, and he never holds them against you as a Christian anyway, but we confess them to the Lord. We're honest with him about who we are, and that's when that's when the change can begin, isn't it? And there's a verse in Colossians 2 and verse 6. It's probably my favorite verse in the Bible. It says, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. The same way that you received Christ, that's how you live every day. And when I received Christ, it was a realization that I can't do this. I can't get saved on my own. I can't please God on my own. I'm not pleasing to him. But Jesus Christ was, and he died for me. And that was the invitation to trust in Christ and trust in what he's done, not what you've done, but he pleased God through his death. And just rest in that. You know, but we go on from there, don't we? The next morning, we think, oh, well, I gotta do this or God's not going to be pleased with me. I want to please God. And it's kind of, it becomes a little bit oxymoronic. Like, how did you please God in the first place? You didn't. That's the point of the Christian life, is that you never pleased God. Jesus Christ pleased him the whole time. He was the only delight of the Father. You know, but we go on and live these lives talking about how we can do all these things and how God's so pleased with us. I mean, or how God's displeased with us. It's just, there's a time and a place to talk about this. Certain things are pleasing to the Lord and displeasing. But when we think of ourselves positionally in Christ, Christ pleases the Father. And we just get in him. That's the whole point of this morning's meeting, right? That's what we talked about. It's not us. We don't kind of pull up our bootstraps and come to church to please God. You know, we just come humbly and say, thank you for being pleased with Jesus and not me. Thank you that it doesn't rely on me. And so we need to be honest with God and honest with others about our sins. And I just want to just give a quick illustration before we're finished. There was the story is told of a young man who lived on a farm, and there was a number of things to do in the farm, but every spring it was his job to clean the pond. There was a pond that a lot of the kids would swim in, and over the course of the winter, it would get, you know, over the course of the fall and the spring, it would get quite mucky, and the algae would begin to grow, and there'd be weeds and mud and everything everywhere. So, but his job as a young boy was to go down and to clean the pond every spring. And every spring, of course, he'd come to the pond and he'd look and there'd be this, you know, you wouldn't want to camp water, basically. And, you know, and he'd see all the scum and he'd think, oh, shoot. Like, he didn't want to clean it, right? And so, but it was his job. And so he would wade down into the water. And as soon as he waded down, all of that dirt started to rise up. And it looked even worse. And the temptation was immediately to step out. Just let it settle. Just let it be. Right now it looks a little better. But you know, of course that wasn't his job, was to clean it. So as he would step down, it would begin to rise up, all this stuff, and so he would take his little net and he would start scooping it out. And the only way to get more stuff to come up was to rub along the bottom. And so he'd rub and rub and some more stuff would come up and he began to clean it. And it was quite a job. It took a considerable amount of time, but eventually, when he sort of looked at the pond, he could see a bit of a difference, couldn't he? But you know, that's the way it is with our lives. This pond, and you know, there's sin and there's junk all over, and the Lord has promised to help to make this new. That's the point of the Christian life, is to make it all new. And so, practically speaking, you know, when we start to open up areas, when we start to be honest about what we're really like inside, and when we tell people things that we thought we'd never tell anybody, and thought things that we thought nobody would ever find out, when it comes to light, right, then we begin to deal with it, don't we? As married couples, when we let something surface, then we can deal with it, and then it comes to the surface, and so we begin dealing with it. And eventually, this boy would notice a noticeable difference in the water. The water began to be a little cleaner. And as it got cleaner, of course, he would go down into the crevices and he would start to scrub and scrub, and he would scrub all of the little areas, and it's continually bringing things to the surface. And that's that's exactly the imagery of a refining fire, isn't it? That's what God wants. He wants to do that for us, to be a refining fire. As gold tried in the fire should be the letterhead of our lives. The letterhead of our church or our families, gold tried in the fire. And I remember one time I heard, it was in Florida, I think, at the little church that Mom and Dad go to on Sundays when they're there. And I remember there was a man, and I don't I don't think he used to do it, but he knew somebody that did. But he knew a refiner, and you know, I always knew that they burned the gold and they cleaned off the stuff that came to the surface. I knew that part. But he said, you know, you can tell a refiner knows when the gold is refined, and he can pick it up and he can see his image in it. It's like a mirror. And isn't that exactly the point? That's the point of asking the Lord for a vision, so that we can begin to be honest and we can begin to believe that he'll do what he says he'll do, and he'll begin to refine the life. As the more we're honest, the more God promises to deal with that. And he'll forgive that. Everything's forgiven, but practically speaking, we bring it to him and it's done away with, and it's done away with. And finally, right, that's the hope, isn't it? That one day, as the Lord looks into our lives, he sees this reflection in us. Right? Holy, unblameable, and unreproachable in his sight. And the good news this morning is that as a Christian, practically speaking, or positionally speaking, that's the letterhead already on your life, because we're in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've never experienced that before, if you're not a Christian this morning, that can be true of you this morning. It's not a, as has been said, kind of a pie in the sky, by and by when you die up on high. Like it's not something that we're looking for. One day we'll be better people, because God never came. He never sent Jesus to the earth to make bad people good. Jesus never came to make bad people good. He came to make dead people live. Amen? He came to make dead people live, and that can be the letterhead of your life this morning. Holy, unreproachable, unreprovable in his sight, perfect before God, who, if you're not a Christian this morning, we stand guilty. I mean, we know we do. We're judged by even our own rules that we make for ourselves, by the rules of the country, and ultimately the Bible itself. It condemns us to be away from God forever, but we can have perfection in the eyes of God. This morning, you can have it. And practically, you can have the power to live in that and to become one who bears the image of God in your life. Isn't that good news? Right? And so hopefully these things have been encouraging. Hopefully we'll pray believing that God will indeed give us a vision for our personal lives, for our marriages, and for this church. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we love your word. We love that it speaks truth into our lives. We pray that as we go from this place that we will be a people of prayer this week, praying for you to give us a vision. What would you have us do? What would you have us be? And Father, we want to remember who we are in Christ, that we are completely forgiven. Every sin has been taken away, and we can live lives free to serve, free to be conformed to the image of your Son. Father, if there is any here this morning that have never had the banner of forgiveness spread over their lives, we pray that they would be aware of their sin this morning, aware that they are not right with you, and they would find forgiveness that's offered freely in the person of Jesus Christ through his death on the cross. We thank you for your death. We thank you for the resurrection of your Son, that we were raised again because of our justification, and that we can walk in newness of life. May each in this room experience that newness of life and abundant life as we go from this place. In Jesus' name, amen.